For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Grant us an understanding of it. Amen. We have been continuing to observe and highlight through the pages of Holy Scripture those individuals whose testimony proves them to have been members of the true Church of God, that church which transcends all time and places and counts among its members some very diverse and remarkable characters, and perhaps none more so than that individual whom we focused upon last time, the thief upon one of the two crosses, who was present at the time of the Lord Jesus' own crucifixion. And from the comparison of the accounts of the gospel records concerning this man, it is reasonable to suggest that he and his confederate in crime were companions in that crime with Barabbas, and were likely on death row together. And they, not being so well known amongst the crowd, or not becoming the object of the crowd's support as they sought rather to denounce Jesus, were not released as Barabbas was, but the sentence of death continued to be executed against them. But rather than being executed alongside their ringleader Barabbas, instead this other character, perhaps previously unknown to them, apart from what they had heard and observed over these past hours, they were crucified with him in the midst, perhaps as though he was their ringleader, that people might assume that he was one of the transgressors, the Lord Jesus being thus numbered with the transgressors, as the scriptures had spoken. And we noted how that there was a great similarity between the persons thus crucified, but also striking differences which began to become apparent. And in Luke's Gospel, we are afforded a very particular insight into the later state of heart and mind and speech of one of these two thieves, who speaks, we saw there in Luke 23 and verses 39 and onwards, how that at first he rebuked his companion, how he spoke of the fear of God, how he spoke of the condemnation of sin which was laid upon them. However, this striking difference that whilst a penalty deserved and merited by their crimes was brought to bear upon these two malefactors, the character betwixt them was unjustly punished, having no sin of his own, having done nothing amiss. A remarkable conclusion and testimony for such a man to come to, but clearly this was the conviction which formed in his own mind. And thus far in his conversation, we might say that here is simply a sympathetic view being taken of a man whose trial he had perhaps overheard and considered to be a gross miscarriage of justice, a man who had been declared innocent by Pilate, and yet the crowd had sought to have destroyed and crucified. This much, perhaps we might almost have expected any seriously minded or sympathetically thinking man to say. But nothing but saving faith will account for the further remarkable expressions which he gives. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Any talk of kingdoms or of coming into of kingdoms or of lordship or of remembrance even might have seemed futile in the circumstances, were it not for the convictions which were wrought in the heart of this particular thief. Faith in the true nature of the Lord Jesus and of the death that he was dying. And indeed, the Lord Jesus, we learn from the account, was the first to die as he positively gave up the ghost of his own volition at the time appointed, after which we might say that thief had a lonely period of time upon the cross next to the expired body of the Lord Jesus. And thus he was required, as every true saint, to live by faith. And to continue to exist in the strength of those convictions which he had professed, which convictions we note were not disappointed, the promise of the Lord being most surely fulfilled in his respect. There are so many parallels then between this man and every true child of God, every member of the true Church of God. Well now, in the chronology of Holy Scripture, we have come this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and our subject being the Church through all ages, it seems appropriate that we should focus now particularly upon that which is sometimes called the early church, as described for us here in the Acts of the Apostles and in other of the New Testament epistles. But perhaps this expression, early church, is not so accurate after all, and I must confess to having frequently used it myself. But of course, as we have observed through our study, and I note that we have had already 40 sermons upon this theme, if we were really to speak of the early church, then we should really be going back to Abel and that first character who earned his place in the catalogue of the faithful there in Hebrews 11. If we were speaking about the church in its very earliest days, in its very earliest form, then we must go back to that very earliest point in all time and history and all creation. And perhaps we ought not to describe the scenes unfolding here in the Acts of the Apostles as being the early church at all, but rather perhaps the church in the midst of time, the church in the midst of the years. For the Church of God, as we have observed, exists from eternity to eternity, from a past eternity, if we may use that expression, in the mind and purposes of an eternal God, and in eternity to come, in its glorified and everlasting condition, to which all the saints of God will ultimately be brought. And doubtless betwixt these extremes lie the mighty works of Calvary and of that empty tomb to which we alluded last time. And here is the church at about that time, and therefore not the early church in that commonly used sense, but the church in the very midst of time. But perhaps a church now which begins to become more recognizable to us. The church in a form and fashion which is more similar and closely allied to that which we experience still today. A format of church which begins to become rather more familiar from this point onward in the Holy Scriptures. And this is entirely as it should be, my friends. Because let us remember this, that as regards our faith and practice now in this New Testament age, the New Testament pattern is all and everything that we have to guide us in the matters of faith and practice, particularly for the church upon earth. And it does not comprise a tremendous volume of material. The entirety of the New Testament constitutes but 27 books, and those which speak particularly about the form and format of the New Testament church are but a subset of those. And yet, nevertheless, this is all that we have, and everything that we have, as a guidebook to how the church is to be. This much is that which God has seen fit through inspiration of his Holy Spirit to give us. This is the pattern showed to us to follow. What we have described for us in the Gospels, and particularly the Acts of the Apostles, and then in certain of the New Testament epistles, is the yardstick, is the instruction manual, if it may so be called, for the New Testament Church of God. And if we recognize features here in common with ourselves, this is an entirely good and a positive outcome. Because in measure that we conform to the pattern set down here, we may rightly be described as a biblical church. But in measure that there are aspects and elements of the description here missing from our practice and missing from our church order, then we are deficient. And equally, it might be said, my friends, that in measure that there are human additions and traditional additions and ecclesiological additions, then we are equally failing to meet the criteria stipulated here in Holy Scripture. And you see, my friends, both extremes, both errors which I have just described, abound on every hand within that which might broadly be called Christianity. There are those, of course, who have omitted and forsaken vital aspects of doctrine and practice which are laid down for us here. There are those who would even dare to go so far as to say that the pattern of the apostles is not one for us to follow or to observe as New Testament churches in this present time. Whilst there are perhaps even more examples of the other extreme and the other error, that of addition, that of invention, that of gimmickry and inclusions and aggregations to that which Scripture has told us. All sorts of notions and superstitions of men that have been brought in and added to the Word of God, which is why so great a part of that which would dare to call itself Christian in these days is so utterly removed and distorted as compared to the pattern set down here in the Acts of the Apostles. And so, my friends, what I would like to do with the Lord's help this evening, and particularly from this first chapter and also with reference to some later chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, is to highlight certain features here in common between the church as described at this point in history and the church today, our church with a small c in particular. 10 features, in fact, that leap out from the page and ought at once to be recognizable to us and points of connection for us. Time, of course, will prevent us from exploring any one of these 10 at great length, but let us see them to be here, and let us, as it were, make a checklist of these vital features of a true and biblically ordered church. Of course, my friends, the opening words of the Acts of the Apostles very aptly and fitly set the scene for us and describe, as you have observed, the last encounter in the flesh, so to speak, in a bodily and visible way between the Lord Jesus and his immediate disciples, the apostles particularly. And we note that on this very last occasion, he led them out to the Mount of Olives, and even as he did so, continued to give them his last words and instructions and commandments, in particular this, that they should wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And then we note with some sorrow the continued confusion and carnality that raged in the minds of the disciples here in verse 6, some of whom, it seems, still were expecting some earthly drama, some national government, some earthly kingdom, which the Lord Jesus gently reproves, telling them that the sovereignty and will of the Father is very different than they are imagining, but that the Holy Ghost's advent upon earth is shortly to be experienced. And their sphere of operation, this kingdom for which they are so concerned, is not going to be confined to Jerusalem. It is going to be in all Judea. It is going to be in Samaria, of all places. And then still further to their wonderment, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. How small-minded, how earth-bound were their conceptions of the Lord's kingdom. They were still looking in purely local and physical terms, never imagining, no doubt at that time, never imagining that there was even such a place as the British Isles, never imagining that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would extend as far as such a remote place, never imagining that 2,000 years after these words being said and these instructions being given, there would be outposts of that kingdom in such a place as this evening, my friends. But such were the purposes of God, and such has the will of God been, and so far has that kingdom extended beyond aught that they could have asked or even imagined. And then, even as the Lord Jesus spoke in terms of the global reach of his church, he was taken up, verse 9 tells us, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And you see, at that precise moment, my friends, the experience of the Lord's disciples and of those 11 remaining apostles suddenly becomes altogether more alike to our own. They had had, for some 3 years of their lives, the opportunity to assess with their eyes and their ears and even their hands, if they so chose, the bodily and physical presence of the Lord Jesus amongst them, and to hear him audibly and to see him visibly and to handle him tangibly. But now those opportunities have been removed. And now suddenly this Lord Jesus, whose appearances amongst them, you recall, had grown more sporadic over this last 40 days whilst he was upon earth, these things have now come to an end, and the Lord Jesus is removed from their sight. And you can well imagine, my friends, how at once all manner of doubts and questions could so easily have crowded into their minds. You know how it is, even with the ordinary sorts of earthly experiences we may have, perhaps a time spent away on holiday, perhaps some period in our lives when something particularly extraordinary or exciting was happening to us. But that season of holiday, perhaps that season of that particular experience, comes to an end, and that which we might call normality or ordinary life resumes. And at once, those remarkable events in which we participated or partook become almost like a dream, don't they? And as they recede into the past and as they recede into memory, they become less distinct in our minds, and perhaps we even begin to question, well, did it really happen as we remember, and was it really like that at the time, and is that truly how I felt at that time? And how it must have proved so for the disciples now, as the Lord Jesus is physically removed from their presence. And other than this brief interjection by two angelic attendants, that, it might be said, is the end of it. And we know from other of the gospel records how even on this occasion there were present certain, not the 11 apostles surely, but there were present certain who doubted the things which they saw and heard. And now that the physical presence of this Lord Jesus had been removed, what were they to conclude about it? Had they imagined it? Was it mass hallucination? Was it all some strange dream? Was it all a mistake? Were they just to go back as they had once been, as fishermen and tax collectors in Galilee? No, indeed, my friends, these apostles of the Lord Jesus, these early disciples, you note, now had to live the life of faith, even as you and I have to live the life of faith, not by sight, but by faith, as has always been the pattern. Indeed, as we might say, has been the majority pattern throughout the history of the church, throughout all ages, to live by faith. And this is the first of these predominant features, of these important characteristics of the church of God that we are to see here, that we can trace in the experience now of the apostles and equally in our own, that we have nothing upon which our eyes may rest, or which our ears may hear, or which our hands may handle, of the word of life, who is the Lord Jesus. We are to apprehend him now, to comprehend him now by faith, even as Abel was obliged to live by faith, even as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were obliged to live by faith, even as every one of these characters whom we have previously considered was obliged to live by faith and to exercise faith. Even the disciples who lived in this exceptional and extraordinary period of the Lord Jesus' earthly life, even they had been taught how to live by faith. The thief upon that cross, as he looked at the dead body of the Lord Jesus upon the adjacent gibbet, was obliged to live by faith. And now the disciples, on a full-time basis, on a permanent basis, are required, even as you and I, to live by faith. And to obey this particular instruction, which whilst we know it had particular reference to the day of Pentecost, which was shortly to come, is nevertheless permanently applicable. But wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. And my friends, that penultimate instruction of the Lord Jesus, these final words of the Lord Jesus, still ring true to this present time. And if we were to give a succinct summary of what we are doing as Christians and how we are living as Christians, we might well use this description to summarize it. We are waiting for the promise of the Father, which we have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we speak of that promise in terms of the salvation of souls, or the preservation of the saints, or of the second coming again of the Lord Jesus, this is precisely what we are doing. Waiting for the promise of the Father, which we have heard of him. Trusting to that which the Lord Jesus Christ has said and has promised us, and waiting for the fulfillment of those promises, some of which, excuse me, fulfillment pertain to time and some to eternity. But it is the life of faith, you see. It is that, to use the language of an old chorus, hanging on the promises of God. That is what we are doing. That is the life of faith. The life of faith as exemplified in all these true people of God, from Abel even to the present time. Faith, then, is this first distinctive characteristic or feature. But of course, it might be so easy to say, well, can people not simply have faith on an individual basis? Why do not the apostles now shake hands with one another, bid one another a fond farewell, say what a wonderful time they have had over the past 3 years, and how they are now each one going off in a separate direction to live an isolated existence, to live by faith, but in a solitary condition? They do not do that, my friends, because you see already there has been impressed upon them by the Lord Jesus, both for the immediate present but also for the long term, the necessity, secondly, of fellowship. Of fellowship. And you see, this is what we now observe them having and engaging upon, and indeed benefiting upon, the one with the other. They do not each depart from the Mount of Olives as they might so easily have done in separate directions. They are left, as it might be said, as sheep without a shepherd in this instant. And under those circumstances, had they been a physical sheep, they might so easily have scattered every which way. But the Lord Jesus has instructed them to remain together, and remain together they will. They return collectively unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And they go back into the city, and they go back to a very particular place. We are told, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Some might call it speculation, but I think there is reasonable evidence to suggest that if this was any upper room at all in the entirety of the city of Jerusalem, then surely it must be that same upper room of which they had made significant use already. Bear in mind, my friends, that these disciples of the Lord Jesus still had, so to speak, a price upon their heads. Their Savior and their Master and Lord had recently been executed for the doctrine which he had preached and for the claims of Godhood and deity which he had made. And his followers were equally wanted men at this time. Peter had had a strong sense of that, of course, which had perhaps driven him to his denials in the high priest's courtyard some days previously. But they were conscious of the hostility and of the animosity of the general populace against them. Now, it seems unlikely that they could have gone about making arrangements for accommodation in a variety of places at that time. But perhaps having found some friendly landlord, some sympathetic individual who had made provision for them on that night before the Lord's execution, and then allowed them to continue there, you remember, meeting as they did on the first day of the week for a period of time afterwards, that sympathetic landlord was even now willing for them to continue to make use of that same upper room. So this seems entirely probable and entirely plausible that once again they have made recourse to this same place where they had once been gathered together with the Lord Jesus the night before his crucifixion. And in this place, abode, they had been staying here for an extended period of time, the 11 apostles who are listed here by name. No thought now of going their separate ways, no thought on the part of Thomas of absenting himself for whatever reasons or justifications he might have given, no thought of at this point going back to Galilee or seeking out their former occupations and professions. They are going to stay together. They are going to benefit from fellowship one with another. And my friends, what an important feature this is of the New Testament church, and what a precious gift it is, what a privilege it is if we have this opportunity. Because sure, the saints of God have known very many different circumstances throughout the history of the church from this time. Some have never had the opportunity of fellowship. Some have ever been in isolated and adverse circumstances. But here is the Lord's ultimate design for his people's good. And this is what the church upon earth is supposed to achieve and accomplish, the fellowship of fellow saints. And this is what they did, you noted. They all continued with one accord. And what was this accord? What was this state of concord derived from? Was it because of their similarities? Was it because of their human affection and fondness the one for another? Was it because they were all of the same caste and mold and so much alike to each other socially or demographically? Of course it was not. Of course it was not. We have already seen the striking differences between these people. Those who at one time were rivals in a particular business, those who were once described as sons of thunder, those who were tax collectors, those who were extremists, those who were Galilean fishermen, there were no few points of mere social or human connection between them. But you see, my friends, this was a unity born of the Holy Spirit. This was a unity born of their faith. This was Christian unity, which transcended all the other divisions and schisms and differences which existed naturally between them. It was this true Christian fellowship. And then we notice, thirdly, another striking feature of the church upon earth, which I trust we may at once recognize. We read, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication, you see, being so central a part of the church's life and existence. And bear in mind, my friends, we saw it only on Lord's Day evening in the Gospel of Luke, that the disciples themselves had never previously been the world's greatest prayers, if we may so call it. We observe how on that occasion, which we read of in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus was present with his disciples, but the Lord was praying alone, because they had not begun to realize the importance and the centrality of it. You remember how on a particular occasion they besought the Lord Jesus because they perhaps were conscious of their deficiencies in this matter. Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples to pray. They felt in this sense they were perhaps falling even behind those who had been directed and instructed of John the Baptist in the importance of prayer. But for all that the Lord so graciously instructed and exhorted them on this point, we can observe even how in the Garden of Gethsemane they failed. And on that night of all nights, in which we might have said prayer was the most important thing they could have done and the most vital thing in which they should have engaged, the Lord Jesus literally sweating blood in the intensity of his praying, the disciples who were there present fell asleep. This was the nature of the disciples' prayer life previously. But my friends, how things have changed now in the space of 40 days, in the space of 6 weeks or so which have transpired. And now you see they have learned their lesson. And now so especially with the withdrawal of the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus from amongst them, prayer, you see, is the natural successor to that face-to-face converse which they had and from that friendly conversational intercourse which they had with the Lord Jesus. Prayer is the replacement for that. A prayer is what follows now in this life of faith. Supplications to the heavens where they knew their Lord to be and by whom they could commune with the Father. All those lessons now about prayer which he had taught them in the upper room, as recorded in John 13 and onwards, perhaps coming to their mind, particularly if they were in that very room where those lessons had been given. Prayer, then, as this vital and central part of the church's life, we might say in this sense that the very first meeting of the New Testament church was a prayer meeting. And yet, alas, how far down the priority list of many modern Christians does the prayer meeting come? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And now there is something else to notice about this New Testament church, which we might generally call membership of it, where we read this, that the apostles were together, their names have been given. We are told that in addition to them in this upper room were women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And of course, in Luke's gospel, we have learned of those female disciples, of the Lord Jesus and the vital role which they played throughout his earthly life and his death, his resurrection. They were present. His own mother was present, and remarkably, and so encouragingly, his former unbelieving and cynical earthly relatives, amongst their number, there were those who now joined in this upper room. Indeed, we are told that the number of names together were about 120. And this is so important an expression here. We are told that the number of persons present were about 120. But it was not simply that somebody did a quick head count and assessed how many seats there were present or how much accommodation was in this building, how many people might be squeezed into it, and said, well, yes, there's about 120 people here. It wasn't just that they knew the number, but they knew the names, you see. They knew the number of names together. The names, of course, of the 11 apostles have been particularly given us, so has that of Mary. The other names have not each one been listed here, but they were well known. And those who could think back to that time, those who could remember that time, could say, yes, I remember. I remember those of us who were present then. It was about 120 of us all together, and we each knew one another. We knew our names. We knew who we were. We knew that we belonged those names were on record. Those names were known. You know, my friends, in this day and age, there are plenty of people who mock at the very notion of church membership, of a church role, of any sort of official status in that respect. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that those people have never lived when the church has been in a state of persecution or of peril, such as it was in these days. Oh, my friends, these individuals, you remember, were at odds with the law, such as it stood in those days. They were wanted men. They were hunted men and women. Their lives could be forfeit if their loyalties and their allegiances came to be known. No doubt they continued to have anxieties about betrayal or about being reported to the authorities, to know who they could trust and who they could not, to know who belonged to the church and who did not, to exercise great caution and great discernment and great diligence in admission to this number of the names together. It was a matter of utmost importance. Their survival perhaps depended upon it. And this is why they exercised such care. And this is why involvement and engagement here within the church was so subject to this control, was subject to this role, that this number of names was so particularly and specifically known. They wanted to know of whom this church was comprised. They wanted to know who belonged to it. They wanted to know who were the members of this church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both spiritually and practically. And this they so carefully controlled, and this they so carefully managed, for these very good reasons which we have described. The apostles themselves, you remember, had been told of this very matter of the keys of the kingdom in that sense, and that this very important charge was laid upon them about whom they should admit and whom they should exclude. And this being so, the church from its very earliest inception here in the New Testament age, if we may use that expression, was a church which had a membership. And the New Testament epistles, which speak of this membership and describe the church as this organism, this body of members, of course, bears this out very especially. Well, we must move swiftly on to a fifth feature of the church in which we can see a great commonality and a point of vital connection. And it is this of preaching. It is this of preaching. So we note that they began with prayer, but we note now that they moved on to the preaching of the word. And again, the speed of progress, if we may so call it, the advancement in the disciples' understanding of the word of God and its relevance and application is almost wonderful to witness. Because here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, just a relatively short time from Peter's denials of the Lord and misunderstandings and misapprehensions of his sufferings and of his resurrection, notice here how he preaches a sermon effectively, and how in this matter concerning Judas' replacement, we have the scriptures being read. There is this portion out of the Psalms which is described out of Psalm 69. The scriptures are not simply read, but they are applied. And the application of this scripture is made, that there is reference to the present state and condition of the people and their present needs, and that application of the word is thus made relevant to that moment and to the people there gathered. Can you see the effect which the Lord Jesus' own ministry had had upon the disciples? It is likely in this same upper room that the Lord Jesus had appeared on that first day of the week, and beginning at Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, had expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And now you see they begin to grasp it, and they begin to understand it. And here is that same exposition of the word of God, its application to the Lord Jesus and to the church and its members is here being made. Preaching of the word of God. And this is what we will find time and again throughout the Acts of the Apostles. There are those who imagine that the Acts of the Apostles is full of signs and wonders and the extraordinary and the supernatural. But my friends, the Acts of the Apostles contains far more sermons than it does of the so-called spectacular or the supernatural or the fantastical. It contains remarkable expositions of divine truth. It contains, through the involvement and the engagement of such as Peter and Stephen and Paul, some of the most wonderful sermons that we will find recorded in Holy Scripture, because preaching was such a central and vital place of the church's life and existence. But together with that preaching, you will notice, sixthly, order. There was order in this church. There was organization. And of course, there are those who throw up their arms at the very notion of these things. And there are those who imagine that any sort of structure within the church is a thing to be balked at and to be refuted or to be denied. But my friends, this was never the case in the true New Testament church, in the biblical church such as we see it here. You notice how that this work of ministry was particularly that of the apostles. How that it was not for anyone to assume this responsibility or this role, but how that Peter in particular stood up for to do this from amongst the others in the midst of his brethren and took the lead in this vital matter. And indeed, as we proceed throughout the Acts of the Apostles and these early chapters, we will note how that there were those who had this particular role and responsibility of preaching, and how that in the first instance Peter very especially has this laid to his charge, and how he is seen to take a leading role upon the day of Pentecost and in the depositions which they made to the Jewish Sanhedrin when called to account and when facing the crowds in Solomon's temple when that lame man was healed and so on. There was not a free-for-all in these matters, but there was organization. There was good order in these things. And then as the church still began to grow and its practical needs and requirements became more apparent, we note how that as well as these apostles, those having eldership or oversight within the church, the use of the word bishopric here in our English translation is unfortunate. It is taken from the Greek word episkopai, meaning oversight or to oversee, or even in that sense to officiate. This was the role given to the apostles. They appointed, then we note, deacons to tend to the practical matters of the church's administration in chapter 6. And my friends, this is the biblical order. This is what men filled with the Holy Spirit were inspired to do, to have this distinction, to have persons appointed to these necessary offices and duties. You remember how the Apostle Paul later could say of another New Testament church how he joyed to behold their order, because this is what God appointed for his church and for his people, that there should be good order, that things should be ordered in that sense and should honor God by their adherence to his pattern that was given for them. Now, together with this matter of order, we might mention further provision. The practical concerns of the church were not overlooked. The practical needs of the people were not simply neglected or disregarded. They were a factor that had to be taken into account. And we observe that in this particular instance, at the end of Acts chapter 2, that in particular the disciples that were there, the members of the church, brought such goods and means as they had to share amongst their fellows. Now, of course, some have taken this part of Scripture to an extreme and have suggested that this means that the church ought to be some sort of communist sect, or some sort of commune, that personal ownership of possessions should be outlawed, But this is to wrest the scriptures to an extreme which they will not bear. There is nothing here to suggest that all those involved with the church gave up all that they had and liquidated it all for the church's needs. But what we and remember as well, my friends, that we are talking about a company of incredibly poor individuals with very little of this world's goods even to begin to share between themselves. But the example which is given here and the pattern which is established here is that of those who are involved giving as they were able and supporting the cause of this church to the extent that they were capable of doing so. There was not any sort of imposition upon them. It was not dictated to them what they were to give and how they were to give it, but they did as they were moved to do by the Holy Spirit. They did according to the need. It is the vital part of verse 45 of chapter 2. As every man had need. So they were concerned to ensure that none should be suffering, that none, by virtue of their Christian faith and profession and engagement in the church, should be losing out or should be reduced to poverty or penury because of those things. They ensured that a proper provision was made for the church and its members. And this is the pattern. This is the example which is set to us here. The practical management of the church and that which is necessary to its maintenance cannot be overlooked, cannot be neglected. It is a vital part of our example and witness as a New Testament church, as well as the spiritual aspect. Well, now moving along in the description given us in the Acts of the Apostles, we, of course, in chapter 2 have these remarkable details pertaining to the Holy Spirit and the advent upon earth of the third person of the Godhead and the remarkable events which attended that. And of course, here is a place where many will say, well, this is extraordinary, this is supernatural, this is something extreme. Surely here is a point of great difference between the New Testament church as described in the Acts of the Apostles and ourselves. Well, my friends, let us be careful in jumping to such a conclusion. Because, of course, the advent upon earth of a person of the Trinity is a remarkable and striking event. There were remarkable events that attended the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were hosts of angels which sang. There was the visitation of persons moved of God to be present in those days and to attend those scenes. Likewise, we know that the second advent of the Lord Jesus at the end of time and for judgment will be attended with great signs and wonders. And equally here, the advent of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit upon earth, is attended by these particular signs and wonders. But just as the Lord Jesus' first advent gave way to his permanent life upon earth, and just as his second advent will ultimately give way to the eternal glories of heaven for his people to be their constant and happy experience, so the advent of the Holy Spirit is heralded and attended by great signs and wonders in the moment of his descension, as we may say, to earth in this permanent way, but at once gives place to the permanent residence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit amongst the people of God. And notice what the principal effects of the Holy Spirit here are upon the disciples, which effects we may trace equally in ourselves. We read how that the Holy Spirit distinguished or identified the disciples of the Lord Jesus here. Now there was this attendant sign of cloven tongues like as a fire upon each one of them. But evidently that sign did not persist for particularly long. It seems not to have been visible even a few moments later when they go out of that house and begin to address the crowds. But suffice it to say that it distinguished and identified the people of God. And this, you see, the Holy Spirit continues to do. He distinguishes the true people of God. The Holy Spirit makes a difference in your life and mine, fellow Christian, by virtue of his regenerating power of us and his sanctifying power of us that should distinguish us and identify us as Christians. Not by something so visible and sensible as a cloven tongue of fire, but in the transformative effect upon our lives and upon our attitude and upon our conduct and upon our behavior. And then, of course, there are those who will focus so completely and entirely upon this matter of other tongues, which means nothing other or more than the ability to speak foreign languages in this moment of time. Again, it was clearly only a passing thing granted in this precise moment, such that this very cosmopolitan crowd of persons could each one understand what was being said in their own language at a time when travel and knowledge of languages was relatively basic. But here this ability was given to speak these foreign languages. But that is a fraction of it, my friends. The far greater and more significant gift is the ability that Peter and his fellow apostles were given to preach the word of God. And here is that same man, Peter, you notice, who but a few weeks before, but 50 days before, was denying his Lord with oaths and curses, who has preached, we might say, a relatively short and basic sermon here in Acts chapter 1 to the gathered church and to the other apostles. Now we find in Acts chapter 2, speaking so fully and so powerfully and so fluently the word of God to this assembled crowd, in some respects a hostile crowd. And it is marvelous to note the fervor and the power of this preaching and the quotations of the whole Old Testament scriptures and the applications that are made and the forcible conclusion which is ultimately reached. And yet, my friends, this, you see, is the true enabling of the Holy Spirit and the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence there, his enabling of the Lord's people to serve their Lord, his enabling of those who preach to preach, his enabling of those who pray to pray, the enabling of those who witness to witness and testify to their faith. This is what the Holy Spirit was principally doing here in Acts chapter 2, and it is what he continues to do amongst the true people of God to the present day. We move swiftly to two final points. These two ordinances then, which are given to the church and which are to be a continued feature of her existence. And the first of these is baptism. As the preaching of Peter is enforced by the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of his hearers, they cry out, "What shall we do?" And the apostle is very direct in his response: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." He makes it abundantly clear that baptism is the appointed means of admission into the membership of the Church of God. And there are those, of course, who utterly misconstrue and wrest this part of Acts chapter 2 and say, "Well, look at this. 3,000 people were being baptized that day. Surely they were being baptized fairly arbitrarily and without much consideration given." Some latch on to this reference to children in verse 39 and assume that adults and children and families were being baptized in general and en masse. But my friends, what a misinterpretation of Scripture is this. What was the order that Peter stipulated in verse 38? Repent and be baptized in that particular order. None were to be baptized who could not first repent. And likewise, verse 41 bears it out. Who were they that were baptized? All and sundry? Any who volunteered? So many as the disciples could lay their hands upon and impose baptism upon? No. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Those who could sensibly receive the word of God, who were wrought upon by it, who received its truth and desired to obey it, these were they who were baptized. This is nothing other, my friends, than believers' baptism. This vital aspect of the New Testament church, this ordinance charged unto us and committed to us, and alas, so sadly maligned and misused and abused by so much of Christendom to the present time. And lastly then, my friends, we have also this wonderful summary of verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see, there is preaching again. In fellowship, there is the gathering of the church together. In prayers is also mentioned. And then this second ordinance, the breaking of bread. And bear in mind, my friends, the venue. It is that upper room in Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus at the very first instructed in these matters and gave this particular ordinance. And this the disciples maintain. And they could maintain it and they could administer it to these persons who, by faith and by repentance and by baptism, had been received into the New Testament church. And this, you see, is what they did. And this is how they functioned. And if we can recognize in this ourselves, and if we can truly and honestly say, as we look at this description of the New Testament church, that this is what we are, this is what we do, then by the grace of God, we can say that we, equally with them, are part of this church throughout all ages. May God grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn then is number 350, which, speaking of the experience of the church upon earth, says, Jesus, we thy promise claim, we are gathered in thy name, in the midst do thou appear, manifest thy presence here, the hymn 350.
Amen.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.